And the title of the message this morning is A Proper Vision of God is Necessary for Effective Ministry. A Proper Vision of God is Necessary for Effective Ministry. And I think that summarizes what goes on in Isaiah 6. Isaiah, the prophet, ministered to Judah, the southern portion of the divided kingdom. You remember Solomon disobeyed God and was unfaithful. The nation became unfaithful. And after he did that, the kingdom was split between his son Rehoboam, who took Judah in the southern the one tribe of Judah in the southern kingdom, and the 10 tribes of the north were to Jeroboam. And that's how we have the issue of the southern kingdom, to which Isaiah ministered exclusively, although he did minister, prophesy of Israel, but that's where he was. From 740 B.C. to approximately 685 B.C. in the reign of Hezekiah, covering four kings, 55 years of prophetic ministry. And at the time of what the events here in Isaiah 6, in 18 years, the northern kingdom of Israel would be destroyed by Assyria, the aggressive world-conquering power. And over the next 38 years, from this text, there would be this ongoing, very real threat to Judah of this world power coming and doing what they had done to everyone and wiping them out. Until God miraculously intervened to thwart the plans of the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, around 701 B.C. But God had planned to use the man Isaiah to serve as the prophet to the people of Judah. Micah also prophesied, but primarily Isaiah over this time period. And he had a most difficult task of proclaiming God's word to a rebellious people, an apathetic, a wayward, a gone people in an idolatrous nation. And like the Apostle Paul, who saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus and was giving a massive burden of ministry, Isaiah has a very dramatic encounter with a vision of God. And that vision and subsequent call to ministry is recorded here in Isaiah 6. Isaiah 1 through 5 serves, I believe, as a prologue to the entire book. And then you have this placed here strategically. And if you read through the book of Isaiah, you can say, wow, no wonder it took such a vision to sustain him. John Oswalt writes, "The glory, the majesty, the holiness, and the righteousness of God became the ruling concepts of his ministry." And indeed, that's the case. "Furthermore, it is this experience," Isaiah 6, "which explains Isaiah's contempt for and horror of any kind of national or individual life which did not pay adequate attention to the one God." Emphasis, adequate attention. Now, I am absolutely convinced that our vision of God is of utmost importance to our living holy lives, to our having hope and being effective ministers for Christ. This is so critical. And if you have not truly repented of your sin and believed on Jesus as your Savior, then I pray that perhaps in working through this text this morning, this would be what the Spirit of God would use to move you. Oh, this is an amazing passage. Let's look at Isaiah. Let's read the entire chapter to see its context. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabited, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Father, I pray that your Spirit would take your word into our hearts this morning and work for your glory, and for our vision, and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 6 could be broken down into five sections. The visions of the king, the vision of the king in verses 1 through 4, the response of Isaiah, verse 5, the cleansing of Isaiah, verses 6 through 7, the call of Isaiah in verses 8 through 10, and the ministry of Isaiah in verses 11 through 13. And this sermon is going to focus on two parts, and that is this week the vision of the king, and part two next week Isaiah's response and his cleansing. And there could be several ways possibly to teach through this magnificent passage, but I'm going to look at it from the four categories today that are just simply outlined in verses 1 through 4. It's going to go like this. Verse 1, the God like no other. Verse 2, the servants who behold God. Verse 3, the revelation of God. And verse 4, the effect. And oh, there is an effect. The effect of the message about God. And I hope this will form our vision for God. Our vision of God. And what makes this amazing as we ponder this passage is because although this vision was Isaiah's vision, he saw this, but as we ponder this and meditate on it, we are privileged to see through the eyes of Isaiah this magnificent vision of God. And these verses are so important because they should shape our vision. That's why it's recorded. It didn't have to be. But the Spirit of God chose to place it here, not as just some cute addendum, but for us. Because every word of God is inspired for our correction, for our reproof, for our teaching, for our training in righteousness. And so, that's what we're going to do. So whatever we have in our heads about God, these verses should inform our thinking about Him. So we're going to learn from Isaiah that his vision and his concept and his understanding of God, that's what we're going to learn, was just too small. It's too small. And so we know all too often our vision of Him is too small. Right? It's just too small. So let's look at verse 1. The God like no other. Circumstances can play a large role in our thinking, right? We think about the political climate, the economical climate, the climate itself, right? I mean, these can affect our thinking. As it ebbs, those things ebb and flow, it becomes large on our thinking, and it can change the outlook of our lives. If you think about during times of prosperity, of peace and tranquility, often our free time is spent much differently than in times of crisis, right? Crisis time, all that stuff is jettisoned. It's amazing. I remember back in 2008 when the financial crisis happened and everybody started selling those toys left and right. Those big boats, all of that stuff was gone. Why? It just didn't matter anymore. You couldn't keep up with it. In wartime, all of that stuff is gone. It's not important. And when threats against our security loom large on the horizon or there's great uncertainty, we tend to really feel our vulnerability, right? It may not be present during peacetime. Everything's well. We don't think we're all that vulnerable, but easily it can be stripped away. And these can have the effect of paralyzing us and making our lives ineffective in ministry, right? That's true. Actually, both of these positions can do that. During peacetime, prosperity, we can be yielded ineffective in ministry because our perspective is so wrong. And during crisis times, the same thing can happen, right? Well, such was the time of Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah enjoyed a 52-year reign. That's a long time. You think about the presidents that we go the most is 8 years at a time, right? I mean, 52 years. How many presidents would you have cycled through? Those of you who are 70 years old, 80 years old, you think back through 52 years. What if it was under one king? And this particular king happened to be a good one. For the most part, he was the best one since Solomon. Didn't end so well for him. He became proud, but there were many good things. And your security could easily get wrapped up in an earthly king with this long tenure. And on the other side of that, there is this Hitler-esque type Germany marching through the known world, conquering, gobbling up nation after nation after nation. And this security in this great king has been removed. That's where we find ourselves at the pivot point. And Isaiah's ministry was not as some farmer or local yokel. He was a noble person. He was very familiar with international affairs. He was well aware of the political climate on the world scale. And just perhaps, as we come to this, Isaiah's perspective was quite rattled at this time. And it's hard to be bold and fearless as a prophet when all of that is distracting you. Presumably, as we come to this text, Isaiah has gone up to the temple in Jerusalem where God had declared that his presence would be especially manifested in the life of God's people. And as he's gone up to this, the center of worship for an Israelite, on this particular occasion, things are not all as normal. He didn't know it was going to be like this. But things are not just all as normal because it tells us right off the bat, I saw the Lord, not what he was expecting on this day. That's an amazing phrase. I saw the Lord. If you're just given the fact of Exodus, what is it? Chapter 33, verses 23 through 17. Moses, after all of this interaction with God's miraculous works, and he says, I want to see your glory. I want to see it all. And God says, you can't see it all. I'll let you see part of it. But you can't see it all. There were very few people who were privileged to see any visible manifestation of God in Scripture. And in the fullest sense, John 1:18 says, no man has seen God. No man can see me and live. So you can't see his unveiled being and live. Not in this body. In Genesis 32:30, Jacob, after wrestling with God, he called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. In Deuteronomy 5:24, Moses rehearses the response of the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, and this is what he said, and you said, people, behold, the Lord our God has come. He's shown us His glory and greatness, and we have heard this voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man and still live. You remember when Samson's father, after encountering the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate Christ, I believe, in Judges 13, verses 22 through 23, he says, and Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. You just contrast that with these silly things that are said in our culture. I saw God in my bedroom or my mirror. No, you did not. That's not what the response is when you see God. This is it. And Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. And he uses a name for him. Now, if you look at Isaiah 6, we see this work itself out. Do you see how that is spelled? Capital L-O-R-D, lowercase, in verse 1. Look down in verse 3. Holy, holy is the capital L, capital O-R-D in subscript there. That's because there are two different names used here. One is Adonai. In the Hebrew, the first word, the second one is what we've taken it to be pronounced, Yahweh, his covenant name by which he revealed himself. When Moses said, who will I say has sent me? And this is his name he gave to his people. But here, this is a title, and it's descriptive for God, and it means the sovereign one. I saw the sovereign one, the Lord. And he's sitting upon a throne. Now, this is not a temple. This is just a building. It's where we gather together. Never get that confused. We are the temple of the living God. But this is just a small place. But you can imagine if you walked in here, like if I just came out of the office and came over here to get something one day, and I looked up, and this was in my vision. And the first thing that God reveals to Isaiah is, I'm the king. That's what throne means. I am the king. I am the king over all kings. I am the king over David's throne. Isaiah, don't look to the earthly king Uzziah in the year of King Uzziah's death. I'm the king over the whole universe. Don't worry about that king out there. I am the king. In Psalm 110, verses 1 and 5, and many other passages, we learned that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the visible manifestation of the ruling kingship of God. He is on His throne. As a matter of fact, in that text, we have this same juxtaposition of Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And in John 12:41, I believe the connection, you can go there and look at it, that is being made there. He says, Isaiah saw Christ's glory. And this, I think, is what he's referring to. But nonetheless, with this exact phrase on his throne, the Davidic king was often referred to as sitting on his throne. 1 Kings 1:20, 1 Kings 2:12, 1 Kings 8:25. Jesus said, Matthew 25:30, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. This is according to Psalm 47:8 and Revelation 4:2. This is the throne of God. And throughout Scripture, it is connected with Christ. Now notice what Isaiah tells us here about the Lord on his throne. He is high and lifted up. It's not here, it's huge and lifted up. It's exalted. He is exalted, more accurately. The Lord is exalted. It's a shameful thing, and I know this in my own nature. It's fallen human nature's default to exalt man. Exalt. Lift up. Look what great things. You just name it. Athletes, singers, musicians, wealthy people, kings, political figures, on and on it goes. Exalted, exalted, exalted. Our culture just swims in this. My pride, I swim in this. But I am not exalted. He is exalted. The one Adonai, the Lord, is exalted. We read in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Go ahead, turn with me. It's good for you to get your fingers moving and see the Word of God. Verse 13, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Same language. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, it's mentioned of the eternal God Himself. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Oh, don't miss that. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. The only way this high and exalted God will come and dwell in a heart is if it humbles itself. If it rises, he will have no competitors, because he alone is exalted. Oh, how God needs to tell us that today. It's so easy for us to miss this. 1 Peter 2:9 says that we have been saved to proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called us out of darkness and placed us in His marvelous light. How can we proclaim His excellencies if He's so small in our thinking? So here's the connection to effective ministry. Isaiah's going to minister. And God says, you need to see me in the right way. That's why he's referencing that in those verses we just looked at later in Isaiah. Oh no, he's the exalted one. Thus says the Lord. But there's more here. He is very, very big. And the train of his robe filled the temple. The scene is just staggering. It stretches the imagination. Again, this is not what Isaiah woke up and thought he was going to do with his day. So here you have this huge throne that's exalted, it's lifted with the Lord seated on it, and his robe hangs down, and the language there is of the hem, the very end of the train there, and it fills every square inch of the temple. It's just permeated everywhere. He's looking up and he sees just robe everywhere. You think of a king with a robe, and it's to indicate his majesty. And I read that sometimes ancient kings would, when they would conquer another king, they would take off his robe and add it to the back and say, look how, but here the king is sitting on his throne and his robe has squared, it has covered every square inch of the temple. Lots bigger than this little room. So here we have the transcendence. and the immensity of God just engulfing Isaiah's soul. He's looking at it. The Creator is flooding Isaiah's presence. It's like he's just drinking in something that he has no control over. Now, just for a moment, contrast this with how consumed we get with our little insignificant lives. All the things I've got planned today and tomorrow and did last week. Does it not just pale in utter insignificance when you stare at such greatness? Oh, we need this. Whatever else Isaiah had been consumed with has now vanished from his... I can guarantee you he's not thinking about what his breakfast was or what he's going to do later in the afternoon. Now, after trying to take all of this in, Isaiah begins to notice. Can you imagine? I mean, he has just been stunned by this sight. But he begins to notice these beings, these angelic beings that are around the throne of the Lord. So this is number two, the servants who behold God. Earthly kings would have attendants in their throne room, but they don't look anything like this. Can you imagine the contrast of what he's familiar with? Isaiah's been in this setting, a throne room, many times. And think of this king over yonder who is just taunting his power. His throne room does not look like this. We can quickly understand why God is trying to say, don't pay any attention to the kingdoms of men. You look at me. You look at me. Every one of us, he is saying that to us today. I guarantee you, he is saying that. Don't pay any attention to all this stuff. You need to pay adequate attention to me. Look at me. So there are seraphim here in verse 2. Above him stood the seraphim. We don't know much about these angelic beings other than what is described here. In Revelation 4, verses 6 through 8, we're told of four living creatures, and they're pretty impressive. The language there is not just some kind of silly drawing. It's imagery trying to communicate the brilliance and the power and the majesty of these beings surrounding him. And assuming that these are the same four living creatures that are described in great detail in Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10 says they're called cherubim. And they are all over. When you read about their accounts, they are just saturated with the glory of God. And everything that's being mentioned, everything that sounds supernatural, which it is, way above the limits of our sphere of domain, is because they're in the presence of the glory of God. Now that's the cherubim. Seraphim are only mentioned by name here in Isaiah 6. Their name refers to burning ones, perhaps indicative, and I'm just making a guess here, of their blazing glory. Not because it's like orange, but bright, maybe bright white, hot fire. But their only description is right here in verse 2. And we read the description that they had six wings. And if you just think about a picture of six wings, it sounds funny. But the description as it unfolds is not funny. It's very, very intentional. Two covered the face, two covered the feet, and two allowed them to fly. The first four, the covering of the face and the covering of the feet, were used to give reverential shielding because of the presence that they were in. You see this throughout Scripture. Covering the face, Moses was said, you got to take your sandals off. Those feet are now on holy ground, not because it's dirt, but because I'm here on this dirt. So there's this sense of awe and reverence. These are creatures not like us. They have way more understanding than us. They're way more powerful. They're way more glorious. They have way more abilities. And how do they respond to the presence of God? That's a question for us. It has to be a question for us. If you think about our evangelical culture that is just caving and corroding and collapsing under something of Christianity that knows not this God, of which we don't want to be any part. Beloved, this is real. This is real. This is our God. Let us take our cues from these seraphim of how we need to treat Him and respond to Him, beloved. Because one day we're going to stand in His presence and there's going to be no more myths about Him that we can hide behind. There's going to be no more error in our understanding. No more misrepresentations by our culture about who God is. We're going to see Him just as He is. Let us begin to see Him as He's revealed Himself here. What kind of foolish things do we do with God? He's not a pill we take. He's not a fix for our little lives. That's not who He is. Sometimes we just treat Him so common. Like He's my buddy in my pocket. I can pull Him out when I need Him. No, that's not Him. The contrast of what these seraphim are preoccupied should tell us how little we see of Him. Brothers and sisters, I'm with you. Okay? I'm not looking down at you. I'm with you. But we need this. So the last two wings were used for mobility to carry out their function, and they immediately do so very quickly with wings. Those are the attendants of God's throne room. It would do us well to pay close attention to what they have to say about God. And that's verse 3. The revelation of God. They reveal something about Him. It's just two short statements. But we must understand that the seraphim have the right perspective. They are not preoccupied with themselves, although they actually are glorious beings. Look at us! We're so feeble. If you're a young person, yes, you still look beautiful, but every one of you are going to look like us as we age and wrinkle and crumble and get weak and frail and wilt and then go to dirt. That's not, they've actually got some glory to them. But they're not preoccupied with themselves. Why are we so preoccupied with us? It doesn't even say that they are talking about each other. They are calling out a message to each other in response to the being in front of them. The presence of God. And their message has two parts. This is the first one. Holy. Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. In Revelation 4, it's the cherubim, the four living creatures. That's the right association. And the one thing that it adds about them is day and night, they never cease making this statement. They don't grow tired of it. It never stops because they see God truly. In Hebrew, especially poetry, repetition is for emphasis. We do that too. One example, let's just stick with this one. But it's unique because here and here alone is a threefold repetition. It was used to emphasize in the superlative. And it's as if to say, this word holy, which we're going to define it, is to an infinite degree. It's beyond limits. I have no other way to communicate it. I'm going to use it in one unique way to say that the Lord of hosts, this one on the throne, is holy. He is utterly holy. God's name, Alec Motier says, is qualified by the adjective holy in the Old Testament more often than by all other qualifiers put together. His name, Holiness in relationship to God refers to that which is absolutely and utterly distinct in contrast to the creation, especially in contrast to sinful man. How close is the expression of His holiness to His own glory? That's a good question to ask. Because isn't, and this is borrowing from Paul's language, fallen short of the glory of God the ultimate expression of unholiness? Right? So in this sense, His holiness is His own infinite perfection. R.C. Sproul, in his wonderful book on the holiness of God, says, "The primary meaning of holy is separate. It comes from an ancient word that means to cut or to separate. To translate this basic meaning in contemporary language would be to use the phrase a cut apart. Perhaps even more accurate would be the phrase a cut above something. When we find a garment or another piece of merchandise that is outstanding, that has a superior excellence, we use the expression that it is a cut above the rest. God's holiness is more than just separateness. His holiness is also transcendent. The word transcendence means literally to climb a cross. It is defined as exceeding usual limits. To transcend is to rise above something, to go above and beyond a certain limit. When we speak of the transcendence of God, we are talking about that sense in which God is above and beyond us. Transcendence describes His supreme and absolute greatness. The word is used to describe God's relationship to the world. He is higher than the world. He has absolute power over the world. The world has no power over Him. Transcendence describes God in His consuming majesty, His exalted loftiness. It points to the infinite distance that separates Him from every creature. He is an infinite cut above everything else. That's what He's saying. That God is holy, holy, holy. Can you see the infinite gap in the language of Isaiah describing this vision? And the seraphim and what they say with better eyes than we have of the presence of God. This is our God. But there's another component of their message. Second of all, the whole earth is full of His glory. Now, the seraphim provide an interpretation of not only what should be deduced from holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, but also from the train of His robe filling the temple. Because if it fills the temple, it fills everywhere He is. And that is everywhere. His glory is everywhere. So the question must be asked as you look at this. King, who is this King of glory? That's a good question. Psalm 24, that question is asked. Flip over there. Psalm 24. Verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord. Strong and mighty, the Lord. Mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. And so Isaiah is seeing Him. This is the King of glory. Now let us retrace our steps here. The Lord is the King over everything. He is infinitely greater and separate from all of creation. He is absolute holiness. And His glory is reigning over all the earth. And by the way, Let's don't miss this. He is, as is said here, Yahweh of hosts. Yahweh of hosts. This refers to His ruling majesty. Look back at Isaiah 1, verse 24. Therefore, and watch the juxtaposition again of names. Therefore, the Lord, lowercase, Adonai, the Sovereign One declares, Yahweh of hosts, the Mighty One of Israel. That's who He's seeing. That's to say, He's the God of the armies of heaven. That's this King. Who are the quibbling little armies on earth? No. He's the God of the armies of heaven. That's an amazing thing. Remember in Elijah's day, and the king's all worried? He said, God, just let him see. And on the mountain are all these chariots of fire. And it's these armies of God who's behind it. Believer, how are you viewing God today? How did you view Him this morning when you woke up? How are you going to view Him next week? Young person, you've heard about God probably all your life. How do you view Him? How do you view Him? How do you see Him? Maybe you're an unbeliever. How do you view Him? He's not a trite name that our country is wishing they could get rid of. No! He's everywhere. His glory is on every square inch of this planet. You cannot escape Him. You cannot escape His glory. You cannot escape His holiness. One day everybody will see Him and have to deal with Him. That's why it's so important to come to Him and receive His mercy through Christ now, so that this vision can be your stay, your rock, your steadying place. Not your absolute dread and fear to where you're going to be destroyed by it, but rather your comfort and what sustains you for effective life of pursuing holiness and ministry. This is who He is. He is holy, holy, holy. His glory fills the earth. There's not a man on the planet who could say this kind of language about himself, right? Obviously. Why do we spend so much time looking at man? And that's the message Isaiah says to the people of Israel. Why do you look to man whose breath is in his nose? I gave him his breath. Look to your rock from which you were hewn. So how does this vision affect you? Now be honest. And I ask myself this question. I'm going to keep asking myself. I pray I never, ever, ever let these words fade out of my sight. What's the effect of the message in verse 4? Now it seems that Isaiah was at the doorway of the temple. Now, I don't think it will be a stretch to conjecture the fact that he's not standing up right now. He's probably lying prostrate. I mean, we see that when men see angels, they fall, right? In the book of Revelation, John falls. What about his presence? I don't think he's standing up going, it's a pretty nice day today. This is pretty good. Thanks, Lord. I needed that. I don't think so. I think he's lying down probably. And being in that position, what takes place next would be really near to his senses. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. The temple was a massive stone structure. Can you imagine what his senses would be telling him as everything begins to violently shake? This word is used throughout Isaiah to refer to exaggerated shaking and often uncontrollable, violent shaking. And Isaiah, perhaps down, already is totally stunned by what he's seen. And the stone and everything is starting to quiver in a great earthquake underneath him. What would have been the impression upon his senses? And it says that the voice declaring God's holiness is what causes the temple foundations to shake. And furthermore, the house was filled with smoke. In the temple, The king's robe filled it all. On the earth, his glory filled it all. And in response, the smoke filled it all. In Isaiah 4, 5, if you look back two chapters, we read this. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day. That sounds familiar to the Old Testament language, Exodus, right? And what's it say next? And smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory, there will be a canopy. What's he saying? The glory of God is just totally permeated Isaiah's vision. Now, I want to leave you here right at the height of this vision. And I think it ought to just hang in our minds and fill our souls for a while. I hope so. I hope, and I know this is the way it is, because the Scripture tells us very clearly that Satan blinds people's eyes so that that can leave them with no impression whatsoever. It's the most scary place to imagine because it means lostness. But we know that for God's people, that's not what His Word does for us. But I also pray, hopefully, if you're an unbeliever, that the Spirit of God will take this, because that's what He does. He takes His Word and He begins to open your eyes. And for the first time, maybe you saw, that's not what I thought in my mind about God. But that's who He is. It served to grip and ground Isaiah for everything that he would do over the course of some 55 years of very difficult prophetic ministry. You read the book. It's very difficult. The Apostle Paul had a similar experience with the risen Christ, and it left him longing, he says in Philippians 3, for more and more and more of Christ, and it sustained him over the most grueling ministry. It drove him along. So these are on the far end perspectives. I'm not saying that any of us will be called to a ministry of Isaiah or Paul. But if it's there for them and it sustained them, how much more can it sustain us to live holy lives, in pursuit of holy lives, to live effective lives of serving Christ and ministering to others, of navigating trials, of allowing His Word to shape us? Yes, it can. If this is our God in our vision, filling our souls, yes, He can. He certainly can. But we're going to have to allow Him to work through His Word. If the Spirit of God had not determined that this be recorded in His Word, we would not have such a vision. But the question for us is this: what will we do with it? And so I'm just going to encourage you. Obviously, any sermon we would say this: don't walk out and forget this. Go home and meditate until it moves your soul. Brothers and sisters, it has to, or we didn't hear Him. That's all you can say coming out. If God recorded it, if it doesn't grip us, we did not hear Him. That's it. For Isaiah, it served him well. Let me just show you one example. We are done, really. But look at chapter 8, verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with His strong hand upon me. Can you imagine after that vision? He knew what a strong hand upon him meant. And He warned me. You think you'd heed a warning from what he just saw? Not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. He's saying, Isaiah, you're going to be my mouthpiece. You can't be like them. You can't crumble and cave under what they crumble and cave under. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Isaiah, don't you ever forget the vision. This is who I am. And God wants us to see him clearly and consistently. I ask you and I ask myself, how is your vision? Is this the God you think about? There are so many things we have to rejoice in, and I want us to enjoy every single one of the riches that God has accomplished for us through Christ. But I have watched, and if you older people know this so much better than I do, I have watched an evangelical culture just fly away from the holiness of God and create an image in their own, a God in their own image. They can just come into his presence any way they want. They don't care. As if a flippant attitude he doesn't care about. The writer of Hebrews, believers, long time after Christ had ascended, and he tells them this, our God is a consuming fire in the midst of persecution. Don't turn back. Our God hasn't changed. Yes, Christ shielded us, believers, from all of this blazing glory that would incinerate us. Yes, he did. That's our comfort. But our God hasn't changed. Come before him with reverence and awe. And you older saints, you know this better than my generation. I just close with this. If you're an unbeliever, you don't want to meet this God, this King, in his wrath. You only want to meet him in forgiveness and salvation. So don't wait till next week, because we're going to look at cleansing. You skip ahead to chapter 53 in Isaiah and you see what Jesus Christ has done for you. And you put all your trust there. You bow your knee to him. You say, God, you're God. You're God. Forgive me. I repent. And I trust that Jesus has took all what I deserve for spurning your glory. Let's pray together. Oh God, there are no words to adequately communicate what's already recorded in this book, in these four verses. But I pray that you would help us. We are weak. You know we're weak. We are prone to wander. We are prone to forget you, just as Israel did. We are prone to. We know we're in your love. As believers in Christ, we know that not one stroke of your wrath will ever hit us because he took it. But Lord, we don't want to walk all over your grace because your fatherly discipline will surely correct us. So we pray for your grace. We don't want to miss what you've called us to be as the people of God. We don't want to miss this. You know what has happened in so many places where your name has been spurned, and I just ask that you would help us. Help us to humble ourselves. And Lord, now on the other side of this, just as we're going to look at next week, we know you do this. Pick us up, Lord. Pick us up in Christ and move us forward in a greater vision and greater effective service. And Lord, cause our hearts to soar in gratitude for your grace of salvation in Jesus Christ, through which comes all of your blessing for all of eternity, and we will be in your presence. Praise be to your name. Amen.